elongated series in terms of these this group of verses here in James chapter 5. The previous sermon in the series was on James chapter 5, verse 13, the first half of the verse. And this morning, our focus will be on the second half of James 5:13. But let's do read before and after this passage. I'll begin reading in verse 7 and read down through and including verse 18. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear God's word. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brothers and sisters, let's pray now and ask for God's blessing in both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you now and ask for your Spirit to quiet and to focus our hearts upon your word. We pray that he would be active both in the preaching and in the hearing of your word this morning, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to obey. We pray that this same word would call any in our midst who are lost, who do not know Jesus Christ, to salvation in him this very day. We pray, O God, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be proclaimed, worshipped, magnified, and that we would be conformed all the more to his character as his people. Please, Lord, grant these things during this portion of the worship service. We ask in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, if your lives and your lives as individuals had a soundtrack to it, what would it be? Or to put it in terms of albums that are sometimes put out of music, what would be the essential song list of your life? We live, of course, in the age of mass media. And even as people celebrated, many across the country, and indeed across the world last evening, the sights and the sounds were loud and they were blaring, and there's so many sights and sounds that we can barely keep up. Songs, music, is literally amplified in our culture. Sometimes people don't even want to think, they simply want to feel, and so they go immediately to their favorite songs. And it's almost impossible these days to not walk around without having some kind of song, some kind of soundtrack in the back of your mind. Well, as we consider our text this morning and James's command, we ask you the same question again, but a bit more deeply. What songs both stir and express your souls? What songs are the closest to your heart, such that you can't stop revisiting them, you can't stop singing them, you can't stop going back to them, because they both stir and express your hearts so magnificently? Well, brothers and sisters, if we are Christian souls, should those songs not be the songs which most stirred the heart of our Savior? I speak, of course, of the Psalms. And James commands us in our text to sing Psalms. Now, your English translations might have various renderings of Psalms. Perhaps it's just praise. But in this case, the King James and the New King James get it exactly right. James's command is to sing Psalms. And he has particular content in mind. And we'll explore that particular point, Lord willing, later in the sermon. These psalms express the Christian heart. They are to stir, to give rise to Christian affections, and to direct us toward Christian actions. Again, these are the very words, the very songs of our Savior himself. And they are the songs which particularly express that to which James has called us all along in his letter. It is that steadfastness of spirit, that patience, and that perseverance, that undivided, unwavering singularity of heart that is focused upon the Lord, even in the midst, and especially in the midst, of terrible suffering. There are no songs which express that steadfastness. There are no songs which express the Christian heart in a way that is even close to imitable of the Psalms. So that will be our focus this morning in our text. James's command to sing the Psalms out of a steadfast, Christ-centered heart. For those of you who are taking notes, the outline will fall into 2 points this morning, two simple halves. First of all, we'll examine Christian steadfastness. Point number one is Christian steadfastness, and secondly, Christian singing. Christian steadfastness and then Christian singing. Look again, please, with me to the Word of God as it's found in James chapter 5, verse 13. James 5, 13. God's Word says this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, as we look at this verse, and especially if it's perhaps one of your first times encountering or perhaps seriously considering this verse, it may seem at first glance that James is simply covering the opposite extremes of people's life experience. Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down, and here's what to do in either situation. When you're down, when you're hurting, when you're suffering, pray. When you're up, when you feel upbeat and things are going generally well, then sing praise. But the situations that James describes here in verse 13, friends, they're not opposite situations. And we know that by way of the responses which James commands regarding these situations, prayer and the singing of the Psalms. Think of it. When we're suffering, we ought to sing praise to the Lord. We ought to sing Psalms when we suffer, should we not? And certainly when we are happy and when we have a general lightness of spirit, we're happy. We ought to pray. We ought to pray at all times and in every circumstance, and we ought to sing at all times and in every circumstance. Songs must ring in our hearts and then come through our lips. And so here, as James opens this particular passage, he is not giving us some kind of checklist, as it were, of varying opposite experiences and what must be done in light of them. But rather, as he comes to the close of his letter, he is revisiting. He is bringing together, and in fact, he is redoubling his emphasis on what he has already written, what he has already pressed upon the hearts of these believers throughout his letter. Namely, the need for prayer and perseverance in the midst of suffering. Or perhaps better said, the need for prayerful perseverance. Perseverance by way of prayer. And by these two questions in verse 13, James is not referring to one set of circumstances versus its opposite. Again, it's not pain and suffering versus happiness and good times. You'll note James mentions nothing about happy circumstances in his second question. He simply says, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." So note the transition there from the two questions. James moves from an emphasis on external pressure bearing down on these believers. Are any of you suffering? This pain that comes from outside sources. And he moves from that to an emphasis on an internal posture of heart. From the fact of what is happening to them to the posture of heart with which they must face it. And again, that posture of heart is translated as cheerful here in the New King James. But it means much more than this word implies. And neither do words like happy or merry and other translations really get at it. What James means here, what he describes in terms of this posture of heart, what James means is not so much a sunniness of heart as a steadiness of heart. A joyfulness, not a mere happiness, but rather a solid, substantial, sustained posture of heart. One that has everything to do with the prayerful perseverance to which James has been calling these believers, especially in this section. And so the best translation of this word might be this: heartened. Is anyone among you heartened? Steadfast of heart. Now, Paul uses this same word which James uses here in our text. And he does so in the midst of suffering on one of his missionary journeys. In the midst of harrowing and even life-threatening circumstances. In Acts chapter 27, Paul and others are traveling by boat and they are beset by a vicious storm. Now, they had already been without food for some time, and that was challenging in and of itself. But now they confront a storm which was sure to destroy their ship. And in Acts 27:22, we read Paul's words. "Yet now," as he addresses those other people on the ship, "yet now I urge you to take heart." It's the same word James uses here. "Yet now I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" So take heart, that word again. "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Steadfastness in the midst of suffering. Confidence in God's promises. Again, friends, it is precisely that steadfastness to which James calls the church in this letter, and in particular in chapter 5. Listen again or even look up the page to James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And brothers and sisters, that combination of external trouble, of external tribulation, and internal steadfastness is the essential and ideal dynamic of the Christian life. In this life. We say that again. That combination of external tribulation and internal steadfastness of heart is the essential dynamic of the Christian life in this life. Listen to more of Paul's words, and this time his description of his ministry experience and that of others from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes this: "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And Paul describes his ministry, and he describes his posture of heart. They are downtrodden, they are beaten, but they are never discouraged. They are suffering, but they are never without hope. Again, it's that simultaneous experience of suffering and steadfastness of heart. And in fact, based on these words, an increased steadfastness of heart, precisely in the midst of that which would threaten to undo any of their courage. Now, the Lord expresses the same in the Sermon on the Mount, from which James draws so heavily in his letter. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and following. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And James writes, indeed, we count them blessed, blessed who endure. And so there is that steadfastness of spirit that James writes of here. There is that rejoicing of which the Lord Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. When we are beset by trouble specifically for the cause of Christ, we are to rejoice and to be, Christ says, exceedingly glad, for our reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before us. And as James moves on in his letter, he reminds and indeed he commands these believers to express that steadfastness when they experience it, to reinforce and to express that heartedness in the Lord. James directs Christ's disciples to sing. Point number two now in your outline, in our second half, Christian singing. Again, notice verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful or heartened? Let him sing psalms. Again, we have the two questions which James raises here. And Lord willing, we'll explore the third question in depth in the next sermon on this passage. But James asks, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. We know that prayer is particularly important when we feel the pain of that external pressure to which James has been referring. Because it is in times of pain when we might be most tempted to doubt. When the pressure is on and we feel our hearts being crushed, when we see our expectations crumbling before our eyes, when spiritually speaking we feel like it's not just the rug but the entire floor that has been pulled out from underneath us, our hearts may begin to tremble and our grip on God's promises perhaps feels like it's slipping. Well, James says in these moments and times, especially, we must pray. And remember, this is a command. Pray. Is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. And in times where when we are heartened, when we realize that it is not we who hold on to God, but he who holds on to us. And we trust and believe his promises that he will never let go of us, whatever may fall apart around us. When that, by God's grace, is the posture of our hearts, then we are to praise him for his steadfastness. And we are to do so in song. For the Christian, prayer goes hand in hand with song. Listen once again to the experience of Paul in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, verses 22. This is a narrative about Paul and Silas in their imprisonment. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Again, that hand-in-hand combination in the midst of suffering. What were Paul and Silas doing, having been beaten, having been thrown not into jail, but to an inner room within that jail to make sure that they were secure and would not get out? They were praying and they were singing. They were doing what the psalm which we sang before calls us to do. They were praising the Lord, and the people surrounding them took note. Now, if you noticed, and if you're wondering, for these early New Testament era Christians, the hymns that are mentioned, they were singing hymns, they would have been psalms. We've addressed this topic from several other vantage points and several other sermons and teaching series. But suffice it to say for now, those words, that Greek word for hymn and the Greek word that James uses for psalm, those words are used interchangeably throughout the scriptures. In fact, some psalms are even called hymns in the Greek version of the book of Psalms. It's the same body of praise. It's the same kind of song, just by a different designation. And James makes it all the more obvious to us in our text. Again, is anyone heartened? Let him sing psalms. As I've already mentioned, the King James and the New King James Version get this exactly right. Let him sing psalms. In fact, if you look at the Greek, you can even see the English word psalm in there. Now, prayer and psalm singing not only go hand in hand, but think of it. Most often, they are the very same thing. In fact, James's pervasive emphasis on prayer in this section of his letter is part of how we know that he is referring specifically to the psalms and not just some kind of general praise. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone sick? The third question, let him call the elders and they will pray. And so it would seem strange for the second command, the command to sing psalms, sandwiched, as it were, between these two explicit references to prayer, it would seem strange to have no reference to prayer in that particular command. But indeed, James's second command does absolutely have reference to prayer. Again, brothers and sisters, think of it. The Psalms are essentially prayerful. Many of the Psalms are obviously and explicitly prayers. In our psalm of last month, which we'll carry on through this month, Psalm 108, we'll sing, Lord willing, later in this worship service. David begins by addressing the Lord. My heart is steadfast, O God. Again, that same steadfastness to which James calls his audience here. My heart is steadfast, O God. And what does David do as a result? He writes this, I will sing and make melody with all my being. My heart is steadfast, David says, therefore I will sing and make melody with all my being. Brothers and sisters, the Psalms are both prayer and praise, both supplication and celebration, flowing in and out of one another without any kind of sharp distinction between the two. They are not only statements about God, but they are statements made to God. They are praise-filled prayers, and they are prayer-filled praises. Now, while it is true that this term, translated psalms, can be used generically to indicate general praise in terms of wide Greek literature, that's what a psalm is, after all. It's a song of praise. There is no biblical reason whatsoever to think that James is referring to anything other here than the Psalms of Scripture. Contextually, in terms of the worship experience of the Christian church at that point, and certainly for even hundreds, centuries prior to that, and even beyond a millennia. And especially considering James's persistent, pervasive references to the Old Testament. Again, it is utterly obvious that James is referring to Psalms, and we would not need to even raise the point were it not for the sad fact that so many Christians don't want to have anything to do with the Psalms in our day. But more reasons why we know James is referring to the Psalms. The Psalms are means in themselves by which believers transition from being disheartened to being heartened. They are means by which we work through our suffering. Think, for instance, of Psalm 42:5. And here we have what elsewhere in the Psalter. It's other, and just one example of that spiritual wrestling match that the psalmist has with his own soul and that we have with ours, if we're honest. Psalm 42:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his presence. Why are you so cast down, my soul? Hope in God. There's instruction going on. And as the people of God sing this together, there's instruction going on to one another. They are pushing themselves toward that steadfastness of heart, that solid hope in the Lord. So not only are the Psalms expressions of praise, but they contain within them exactly what James has here, which is a command to praise God. Think of it. The Psalms are full of praises to God and commands to praise God within them. And by way of singing these commands, the singer commands himself, he commands other believers, and at times he even commands the whole of creation to praise God. Now, the command to sing praise is part and parcel of the Psalms themselves. And the Psalter's commands to sing praise are satisfied by the singing of those psalms. To sum this all up, they are self-fulfilling commands. As David writes in Psalm 104, "My soul, bless the Lord." He commands his soul to bless the Lord, and then he goes right ahead and he does it. "Lord God, you are great." And again, from Psalm 108, David begins by addressing the Lord. "My heart is steadfast, O God." And then he does it. "I will sing and make melody with all my being." And he does so in the words that follow in that psalm. Brothers and sisters, you must recognize and re-embrace what our brothers and sisters of the past knew so well, and what especially our brothers and sisters in the biblical era knew so well and loved so much. The fact that the Psalter, all 150 Psalms we call the Psalter is a self-conscious body of praise songs. In other words, the Psalter recognizes its place in the church and continually calls God's people, collectively and individually, to itself as a means, as the means of praising God in song. Look again, please, to verse 13 of James 5. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone heartened? Let him sing psalms." People of God, as expressions of essential, vital Christianity, the Psalms are inimitable. No merely man-made composition compares. However wonderful, however biblically based, however truthful other songs may be, nothing can possibly come close. Think of it in these terms, and the case should be closed. The Psalms, after all, are the very words of Christ. Here's how one theologian so helpfully puts it. And we've thought upon this quotation in our Bible school classes, but listen to it again as it reminds us of this word I keep using, the inimitable nature of the Psalms, the irreplaceable nature of the Psalms. This theologian writes this of the Psalms, quote, "Here the language of the Bible comes to meet the very thoughts of our hearts before these can even clothe themselves in language. And we recognize that we could not have expressed them better than the Spirit has expressed them for us." He goes on. "Our Lord himself, who had a perfect religious experience and lived and walked with God in absolute adjustment of his thoughts and desires to the Father's mind and will. Our Lord himself found his inner life portrayed in the Psalter. And in some of the highest moments of his ministry, borrowed from it the language in which his soul spoke to God. Thus recognizing that a more perfect language for communion with God cannot be framed." End quote. The Psalms express our Christian hearts better than we know them, better than we can express them ourselves. And the Psalms express the heart of our Savior uniquely, inimitably. And again, as this theologian writes, "And in some of the highest moments of Christ's ministry, he borrowed from the Psalter the language in which his soul spoke to God, thus recognizing that a more perfect language for communion with God cannot be framed." Now, it's great for a theologian to say that, but of course, what he says is biblical truth. We have this truth from the Bible itself. Paul proclaims it in Colossians 3. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, what is to be the outflow? What is to be the evidence of the word of Christ dwelling within his people richly? Is this: teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, referencing the Psalms by all of those designations. Brothers and sisters, we've forgotten what is obvious in the Christian church. And let's put it in the form of a question, a statement, and then a question. The Psalms are the songs closest to the heart of our Redeemer. There can be no dispute about that. They are his words. He lived them. He wrote them. He fulfilled them. The New Testament apostles constantly quote them to teach the New Testament church about Christ. The Psalms are the songs closest to the heart of the Redeemer. Therefore, they must be the songs closest to the heart of the redeemed. But are they? Now, if you'll notice in verse 13, James here emphasizes and addresses the individual believer. "Is anyone among you," you as the church, "is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone of you, individual, cheerful? Let him sing psalms." So, child of God, as an individual Christian, how close to your heart are these songs which are so close to our Savior's? Do you know them? Do you pray them? Do you wrestle with your soul through them? Do you sing them? Sadly, in our day, there is such a profound disconnect between the songs of the Savior and those whom he saved. And it's no mere random coincidence that in our culture, in our land, and many denominations would agree with this, that the church as a whole is just not spiritually strong. Well, how can we be when we've willingly divorced ourselves from the very Word of God, from not only the steadfastness of spirit which James commends here, but to those words which most essentially express that and reinforce that among us and within us. Sadly, some Christians go out of their way to avoid singing the Psalms. Because they think, well, I can't relate to God on that level. I've got my own way of relating to God. This is how I like to think of God. I just can't connect to some of those things the way other Christians do. Well, what are we doing there? We're saying we can't connect to God in the way that Jesus connected to the Father? What an astounding thing for a Christian to say. What does it say about the spiritual strength of the church when she runs away from the words of her Savior and delights instead in her own compositions? It doesn't say anything good. Brothers and sisters, we must hear again James's warning from chapter 1 against self-deceit. We must not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, lest we deceive ourselves. It is important that when we do feel a lightness or a steadiness of heart, when we are cheerful or heartened, or at least when we perceive ourselves to be, that we have biblical reasons for being so. Are we cheerful because things are going well with our faith and life, or simply because we feel like they're going well? We may feel like things are great. We may feel so spiritually in love with the Lord that we practically glow with it. But such could be an empty show if it is not rooted in the truth and in the obedience to that truth, which shows that we sincerely believe it. Have you ever felt that way, brothers and sisters? To use modern phrasing, have you ever felt on fire for the Lord? And certainly that can be a good thing. But if you feel yourself on fire, ask yourself, why? What is the substance beneath it? And what is that which is fueling the fire? You see, the Psalms lift our hearts above a superficial, subtly self-centered happiness that sometimes masquerades as godliness. And sadly, that self-absorption is so evident in what often passes for Christian praise songs in our day, and indeed in days past. It's the I. It's the constant reference to here's what I'm doing. Here's what I think. Here's what I think about the Lord. Here's what I. Lord, I, over and over and over again. And perhaps nowhere is this I irony in praise to the Lord more evident than in one particular, very well-intentioned, but ultimately tragically ironic song, in which the singer in the chorus says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. You perhaps heard that song. The singer begins, and rightfully so, he sings about how he has made worship all about himself rather than God. And so he sings in the chorus, I'm coming back to the heart of worship because it's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things that I've made it because it's all about you. I'm coming back. Friends, do you hear the irony? In ostensibly apologizing to God for making worship about himself, the singer continues to do the very same thing with the apology. Instead of singing about God and truly making the song all about God and his glory and his greatness, the singer sings about himself and what he's committing to do. He sings about the fact that now he's going to make worship all about God. And so the song is all about the songwriter committing to make it all about God. Perhaps at some point or in some other song. Yet in this particular song, it is a sad and certainly unintentional retread of that subtle self-centeredness that is pandemic in contemporary Christianity. We say it's all about God, but really it's all about us, thinking and saying that it's all about God. And so entrenched, so ingrained is it in the soul of our contemporary faith We don't even see it. We're blind to it. Now you might respond, but wait a minute, let's be fair here. The Psalms have lots of first person pronouns. My heart is fixed, O God. Psalm 108. I will praise you among the nations. I. But brothers and sisters, remember, in the Psalms, the I is Christ. So often and essentially, the I is Christ. Again, Colossians 3:16. The Psalms are the words of Christ. Ephesians 5, Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And what is the result? What is the outflow of being filled with the Spirit? Well, it's singing songs that are spiritual. Psalms, hymns, and songs that are spiritual. In other words, songs that the Spirit Himself gives. There is no merely human composition that can possibly fit the bill of the very word of Christ given by the Holy Spirit, expressive of the essence of Christianity. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit-filled, Christ-centered life is experienced and expressed in singing the words of Christ, the Psalms. Even further, the Psalms are means by which the Spirit continues to do what Jesus promised He would do when He came, to remind the disciples of everything that Jesus said. Listen to John 14:26 as Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus says to His disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Now listen to Paul again in Colossians 3, but this time the verse immediately before his call to psalm singing. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and songs that are spiritual, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ in song. And that is exactly, brothers and sisters, what James commands and commends here in our text. That steadfastness, that peace of Christ, the peace that Christ gives, that soul deep joy of a heart firmly fixed on Christ, expressing itself in songs of thanksgiving that are worthy of the Savior and are in fact His very words. Now, if we feel in our hearts that disconnect from the Psalter's spirituality, if we do not identify with that essential dynamic of the Christian life, then we can identify with it more and more by learning and singing the songs which express that dynamic, to move further and further away from a shallow, self-centered, subtly self-centered Christianity. If the Psalms do not naturally flow out of our hearts, then we must pour them into our hearts. Study them, pray them, sing them. Singing, of course, is a wonderful pedagogical tool. As children learn by putting their lessons to song, so the children of God learn by singing His songs, His word. Singing the Psalms is a means of learning about our Savior, and to James's point, expressing the essential Christian heart. People of God, if you lack steadfastness this morning, pray. If you're suffering, pray. If you have some of and want even more of that God-given steadfastness of heart, sing about it. Sing the words of your Savior. And in those prayerful songs and songful prayers, you will find your heart further identifying with the heart of your Savior. If the essence of our salvation is union with Jesus Christ, and it is, then what better way to practically experience that union than to sing the songs that He wrote and lived and fulfilled, and to sing about the Savior's life experience in the first person. The Psalms give such beautiful expression to what Paul writes in the New Testament. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And in the Psalms, He sings through us. Let's pray.